This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, November 29, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
And I will read verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it comes, and now it is in the world already. You are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of his holy word. Our Father, as we consider your word tonight, we do pray your blessing, your spirit may rest upon it as we consider what it means to know you, that you would take the truth of the gospel and of the scriptures and write it upon our hearts that we may not be deceived, but that we may walk in the light of the truth, that we may not be gullible, spiritually naive, deceived by every erroneous doctrine and teaching that comes to us with religious clothing and names. But, Lord, that we may have your spirit to discern what is truth and what is falsehood, and that we may learn of you, and that we may be kept from every evil thing and error which would destroy our soul. And then also, Lord, teach us to discern the real marks of saving religion. Keep us from ignorance in this vital matter, that we may stand before you with a good conscience in the day of Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now we are considering together the very important subject of saving fellowship with God. And I have said that this series of sermons will consist probably of somewhere between 7 to 10 sermons, and the more I get into it, the more I think that that is about an accurate assessment of where we'll go with this matter. And I've also set before you that there are about 5 major lines or topics that we will consider under this subject. And up until now, we have considered mainly the first of them, and that is, we've asked the question, what is saving fellowship with God? What does it mean to know the Lord in a saving way? And we have seen that saving fellowship with God is intimate, personal, spiritual contact and communion with God, which consists of love for Him and fear of Him and devotion to Him, and which is expressed by means of seeking the Lord earnestly and serving Him evangelically. What does it mean to know God? It means to have communion with God. It means to have a personal relationship with God. It means to have spiritual contact with God, personally, intimately. And this contact consists of a love for Him. It consists of fear of Him. It consists of devotion to Him. Now, what does it mean to love Him, to fear Him, and to be devoted to Him? Well, in summary, it means to have our hearts filled with gratitude to Him and adoration of Him, to be conscious and aware that His eye is upon us and that we live in His presence, and to have our relationship to Him be the most important thing in our lives, which regulates all that we do and say and purpose. That He is the supreme object of our attachment and of our devotion. We love Him more than anyone or anything else. That is what it means to be devoted to Him. Now, if we have this personal contact, spiritual contact, intimate contact with God, which consists of loving Him and fearing Him and being devoted to Him, then this will be expressed by seeking Him and serving Him. Seeking Him earnestly, that is, with our hearts, not simply drawing near with lips, going through ritual and external form and motion of religion, but seeking Him earnestly, that is, from the heart. You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. Seeking Him earnestly and serving Him evangelically. That is, serving Him in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to assist us. Seeking Him, washed, and serving Him washed in the blood of Christ. Serving Him according to His will in the way that He prescribes for His ends and for His glory, that He would be pleased. This is what it means to serve Him evangelically. It is to serve Him washed in the blood of Christ and strengthened by the Holy Spirit and directed by His Word and aiming for His glory and that He may be pleased. Now, this is what it means to know God. To know God is to have a personal relationship with God, a relationship of love, of the awareness of His presence and of supreme attachment to Him, and to have that relationship expressed by seeking Him and in serving Him. This is saving fellowship with God. And that is the first, the foundational thing that we have considered and that we must understand if anything else is to be relevant. Now, I've rearranged the order of the materials. I said that we would also consider, how do you come to know God? What is the significance of knowing God? How can you discern if someone knows God? And what practical and moral implications does knowing God make upon our life? Now, that's the order in which I presented them. But as I've reflected upon it, I've determined to change the order and to switch to and four around, because I can no longer forbear from dealing with question two. And the question is this: if this is what it means to know God, then how can we discern whether we know God or not? If knowing God means having a personal relationship with Him, consisting of loving Him and fearing Him and devotion to Him, expressed by seeking and serving Him, how do I discern? How can we tell? What are the distinguishing marks
of this kind of a personal relationship with God? How can we discern those who know Him and those who don't? How can we discern those who walk with Him from those who merely say that they walk with Him? And this is the issue that we will take up next. We will consider the distinguishing marks of saving fellowship with God. Why is it necessary to consider this issue? Turn with me to the book of Titus. Why is it necessary to consider this issue? Here is why. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The situation apparently existed in which there were people professing to know God, and yet in reality they did not know God. And these people were also associated with the Christian religion. And these people were also having a significant and detrimental impact upon the church of Paul's day. In fact, so important an issue was this that the Apostle Paul took steps to see it corrected on the island of Crete. Notice chapter 1 of Titus and verse 5. For this cause, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every church, in every city, as I gave you charge. Then, in verse 6, he begins to describe the qualifications for men to receive the office of elder. And he finishes up with this qualification in verse 9. A man, if he's to be an elder, verse 9, must be one who is holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convince the gainsayer. Now, why would Paul be concerned about a thing like that? Why would the apostle take one of his choice delegates, one of his notable co-workers, Titus, send him to Crete, tell him to go there and put qualified men in positions of authority and responsibility in the church? And one of the qualifications being, a man must be able to teach both positively and negatively. Yes, negatively too. He must not only be able to exhort in the sound doctrine, he must be able to convict, to convince the gainsayers. Now why? Why is that so? Verse 10. For, here's the reason for Paul's concern. There are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is, Jews. There are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped. Men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they should not teach for filthy lucre's sake. Verse 13. Then he goes on, he quotes a statement about the Cretans and some of their characteristic vices and sins. He says this testimony is true, and then he says this, for which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, to turn away from the truth to the pure. All things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him. Chapter 2 and verse 1, but you speak the things which befit the sound doctrine. There was a climate, a situation existing in the first century in which there were teachers of falsehood, men corrupted in their mind, propounding error and false doctrine, and leading men astray concerning the Christian faith, and yet men recognize, and to some degree having credibility in the Christian churches, men who are being listened to, men who are overthrowing whole houses with their false doctrine, men who profess to know God, and yet who denied God by their works. And Paul said this is a very serious issue. There are not just a few people like this around. There are many vain talkers. There are many people teaching with their lips whose hearts are far from God. There are many religious teachers and false prophets around, he says, to whom God's people give more credence than they should, who overthrow whole houses of the saints with their false teaching, who ruin men's souls. And Paul takes this seriously. And he says, Titus, for this cause I sent you to Crete with a job to do. And the job is put men into the office of elders, men who will be prepared not only to say nice positive things and true things, but men who will be prepared to expose these heretics. Men who will be prepared to show their errors. Men who will be prepared to convict them and to shut their mouths, because these people's mouths must be stopped. They profess that they know God, but they don't know God. Now that's why we have to deal with this topic. You think things have changed in 2,000 years? You think they're better today? Less vain talkers, fewer false prophets, everybody who names the name of the Lord, everybody who professes to know God, well, certainly he knows them. There are no false teachers today, is that what you think? There is no danger today of being overthrown by heresy, by someone who says, I know God, listen to me, follow my way. No, Paul says. No, there's danger. And that's why we must address this issue. We must address it, because there are many vain talkers. There are many deceivers. There are many who say, we know God, but by their works they deny Him. Therefore, dear people of God, you must be able to discern from the Word of God the difference between the one who simply says, I know God, and those who truly know Him. You see, you must not only know what it means to know Him, to have a personal relationship with Him consisting of love and fear and devotion, seeking Him and serving Him. You must be able to tell the difference between people who simply go around saying, I know God. I have a personal relationship with God. I love Him. I fear Him. I'm devoted to Him. I seek Him and I serve Him. Yes, so you profess. But is that the true condition of your soul? You must be able to discern the difference between the one who simply says he knows Him and the one who truly knows Him. This is vital. And the reason for this concern and the necessity of addressing this issue is set before us plainly, patently, in Titus 1:16, and he says this is such a serious concern that this is one of the primary reasons for which he sent Titus to Crete to ordain pastors who would be able to address this issue. You see that? It's right there. Now I submit to you that in the New Testament, if you want to summarize them, you can summarize three tests, three distinguishing marks that differentiate those who truly know God, those who have saving fellowship with God, from those who simply say they know Him, but in reality they deny Him and they know Him not. The first test is doctrine. The second is morality. And the third is experience. There is a doctrinal mark, there is a moral mark, and there is an experimental or experiential mark. And those who truly know God are differentiated from those who merely say that they know Him doctrinally, morally, and experimentally. Experientially. You see? Three marks. Now, we cannot consider all of these tonight. But God willing, we'll consider simply the first of them. And I'll give you all three together, and then we'll consider them individually, or one at a time. God willing, in the next several weeks. The first we will consider, I've put it this way. This is the doctrinal mark, and it is this. No heretic has saving fellowship with God. No heretic has saving fellowship with God. The second mark is this. No immoral person has saving fellowship with God. And the third mark is this. No formalist has saving fellowship with God. The heretic, he's deficient in the area of doctrine. He holds and believes, or holds, believes, and propagates false and damning error. The immoral person, he's deficient in the area of morality or behavior. Either he's a fornicator, an adulterer, a homosexual, a liar, a thief, and yet at the same time he says, I know God. And the formalist, he's deficient in the area of personal experience. He doesn't necessarily have to be a heretic. In fact, he can say, I believe the Orthodox doctrine. And he doesn't necessarily have to be an immoral person. Externally, his life can be conformed to the Ten Commandments, and yet, still, he has no real, saving, personal relationship with God. He doesn't seek Him. He doesn't serve Him. He doesn't love Him. He doesn't fear Him. He's not devoted to Him. He doesn't have personal, spiritual contact with Him. No, he's not living the indecent life of the immoral person. And no, he's not propounding the heretical doctrines of the heretical person, the heretic. But yet still, he doesn't walk with the Lord. This is the formalist. And the Scripture pictures for us all of these things. And in these three ways, we are able to distinguish between those who truly know God and have saving fellowship with Him and those who merely say that they know God. Now we'll consider the first of these tonight. No heretic has saving fellowship with God. No heretic has saving fellowship with God. We get our word heretic from a Greek adjective which means to be divisive. And the word is used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. It says a factious man. A factious man. it would be transliterated an heretical man. An heretical man. After a first and second admonition, refuse, knowing that such a one sins, being self-condemned. And from this idea of divisive teaching, we derive our definition of heresy, heretical, and heretic. Now, I took the time to look up the word heretic, heresy, and heretical in Webster's dictionary, and I was very interested with what I found. What I found is this. Webster regards it in this way. He says, this is the way the word is often used in English. And it's very interesting. A heretic is a dissenter from established church dogma or doctrine. Especially, a heretic is regarded as a baptized member of the Roman Catholic Church who disavows revealed truth. In other words, if there are any of us who were baptized or sprinkled as Roman Catholics, as babies, and now have disavowed the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, we would be regarded as heretics in the way that the word is most commonly used in English. Now, that is not what I mean by the word. Well, I don't mean that. What I mean is this, and I think this is generally accepted among evangelicals. We don't generally regard ourselves as heretics. But you must recognize that technically that's what we're regarded as by the Roman Catholic Church. We're regarded as heretics, especially if we were sprinkled as babies as Roman Catholics. But a heretic is this. A heretic is one who believes doctrines incompatible with being saved. It's one who believes doctrines which are incompatible with being saved. In other words, if you believe doctrines which are heretical, you will go to hell. You will not go to heaven. That's a heretic. A heretic is a person who believes doctrines incompatible with being saved, and especially we use it of someone who not only believes such doctrines, but who propagates them and teaches them to others. And because of that, divides the people of God. So it's someone who believes doctrines which are incompatible with being saved, and especially someone who propagates such errors to others. Now, therefore, using that definition, then not all error is heresy. Not all error is heresy. Not all error is incompatible with being saved. In other words, we are not saying that if you are wrong about any little point of doctrine, or that if you disagree with any little point of doctrine, you will go to hell. That is not what we are saying. Because all error is not heresy. But heresy is those errors, those false teachings, which are incompatible with being in a state of grace. It is those errors which you cannot believe in your heart and go to heaven. This is heresy. And no heretic, when conceived that way, has saving fellowship with God. Now, therefore, I would like to take you through the scriptures in a broad overview to show you that there really are teachings so bad and so erroneous that if you believe them and embrace them from the heart and propagate them to others, you will be damned. Do you think that's possible? Yes, it is. Turn with me and I'll take you through several passages of the Scriptures. First of all, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema. The word means let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man preaches to you any gospel other than that which we receive, let him be anathema. For am I now seeking the favor of men? Not with words like that. Or of God? Am I striving to please men? Not with a concept like that, because men don't like it. If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. That's true. Galatians chapter 5. And here's the issue. There were people approaching these Galatian Christians and telling them that they had to be circumcised after the custom of Moses and keep all the ceremonial laws in order to be saved and go to heaven. In other words, they were teaching salvation by works, salvation by religious ritual, salvation by involvement in ceremonies appointed in the Old Testament time. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 5 how seriously this issue is to be taken. Galatians 5:2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace. Here's how serious the issue is. Would you be justified by the law? Would you be justified by works rather than by faith in Christ? Will you overthrow justification by faith for a doctrine of justification by religious ritual? If so, then you are severed from Christ and fallen away from grace. And for that reason, let anybody who teaches and propagates such a doctrine be accursed. Because he's teaching and propagating a doctrine which to believe is to be severed from Christ. It's incompatible with going to heaven. It's a serious issue, this error. Then he says in verse 12, I would that they that unsettle you would go beyond circumcision. Literally, it says Greek in the margin, mutilate themselves. Slip with the knife. That's the language. If you want to look at it in terms of people practicing salvation through the ritual of baptism, the analogy would be, I would that people who tell you that you're saved through baptism would drown in the water. That's the approximate analogy. I hope that they fall in the tank and drown. That's an approximation. What he said about circumcision is even more, to some men's taste, coarse. Right? Cut too much with a knife? That's how seriously he takes the issue. Because it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. And it's not a question of morality. It's a question of doctrine. It's a question of whether you're saved by Christ's work, received by faith alone, or whether you're saved through your own work, submission to religious ritual, and going through the ritual of circumcision or baptism or ceremonies or any other ritual. How are you saved? How important is that question? That question is of momentous significance. It's as important as heaven and hell. And if anybody teaches a false doctrine on that issue, let him be accursed. Let the ones that teach baptismal regeneration drown themselves in the tank. Let the ones that practice salvation by circumcision slip with a knife. Let him be accursed, because it's a matter of heaven and hell. 1 Timothy. Paul makes similar statements in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I exhorted you to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, that you might charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith, so do I now. Says the whole reason I left you to stay here was to tell men not to teach a different doctrine. This issue of what doctrine you teach and what things you set before God's people was a serious issue to the apostle. Not only did that cause him to send Titus to Crete, it caused him to tell Timothy to stay at Ephesus with the specific purpose of telling people, don't you teach a different doctrine. And I'm leaving Timothy here to make sure you don't. That was his primary directive while he was there. And notice he says now, in verse 18, this charge I commit to you, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to you, that by them you may war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith. He says there are certain people who overthrew a good conscience and went off into heretical doctrines. They made shipwreck concerning the faith. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Church discipline was exercised in the case of those who were propagating heretical doctrine. You couldn't be a member in good standing in Paul's company, in his missionary band, in the churches founded by him, and teach heresy. You couldn't be on the faculty of his seminaries and teach heresy. You couldn't be a member on the roll of his churches and teach heresy. It wasn't acceptable because it was incompatible with being in a state of grace. And overthrowing the fundamental doctrines of the faith and a good conscience was grounds to deliver a man to Satan. It was grounds to excommunicate him from the church of Christ. That's how seriously Paul took it. Said a similar thing about false teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he says in verse 15 and 16, you know what he says in verse 15 about give diligence to present yourself approved, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, handling the Bible aright. But why? Shun profane babblings. Why? They will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a gangrene. He says false doctrine, heretical doctrine, is like cancer. Cancer is a serious, deadly disease. It will destroy. It will kill men's souls. It will ruin godly churches. It's cancer. It's not like a cold. It's not like the flu. It's not a minor issue. It's a dreaded disease. Then he mentions some people. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? Men who concerning the truth have erred. What was their crime? They erred concerning the truth. But what did they teach? Saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Jesus Christ isn't coming again, and the dead aren't going to be raised in the future. Whatever the resurrection meant, it was something that's already happened figuratively in the past. There is no real, literal, future, bodily resurrection of the just and of the unjust. This life is all there is. When you die, that's it. It's all over. It ends. And resurrection, as described in the Scripture, is something that already happened. Figuratively and spiritually, Paul says, this is heresy. This is cancer, this stuff. This is cancer. And here are the guys that are teaching this cancer, this wicked error. And some people have believed it, and their faith has been overthrown. They've been destroyed. Because it's incompatible with being in a state of grace to deny that there's a literal future bodily resurrection from the dead. This is cancer! You see how seriously he takes it? We've already seen Titus chapter 1. Consider that Peter presents a similar description of false teaching and false prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now he says, in describing what will happen in the era when the church is on earth, he says this is going to be similar to what happened during the Old Testament era in the nation of Israel. And he says, but, 2 Peter 2:1, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you there shall be false teachers. They're going to be here. And what will they do? They will privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. In other words, these people will give religion a bad name. These people will give Christianity a bad testimony. That's what will result from the propagation of these errors and the lifestyle of lasciviousness and ungodliness which grows up around these heresies which are ruinous to men's souls. Peter says this wasn't something that will merely mark the Old Testament days, and now we in the era of the New Testament are free from it. No, he says this is something which we will see today in the realm of the life of the Church of Christ. There will be false teachers and false prophets, and their word will be ruinous, and they will destroy themselves, and in so doing they will give the Church of Christ a bad name. Is it not so? Now consider also the Gospel of John, the text we began with. 1 John 4 and verse 6. 1 John 4 and verse 6. He says, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 1 says, don't believe everybody who comes as a religious teacher, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. There are many people in the name of Christianity teaching false doctrine. And he said, we, the apostles, we are of God. We are the ones who have been selected by Christ. We are the ones who have been named and identified and authorized as His spokesmen. We have been given His Spirit. We have been authorized to speak for Him. We are His witnesses. We who were before chosen of God. We are the prophets of God, whom Christ has appointed to reveal His mind and His will to His church. We are of God. And whoever knows God hears us. Whoever knows God listens to the apostles. Doesn't simply sit under their teaching. He heeds it. He embraces it. He receives it. He submits to it. He confesses it. He identifies with it. He hears us. The mark of the truth as opposed to error is that the truth is taught by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If the apostles teach it, it's the truth. If it's contrary to what they say, it's error. Don't believe everything and everybody. If they don't agree with the teaching of the inspired apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, as written and preserved in the Word of God, they are not of God. They do not know God. But he that knows God hears us. Here's the test. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's how we discern. Notice also in the second epistle of John, verse 7, Second John and verse 7. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that do not confess that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. There was a denial of the incarnation of the Son of God. There was a denial that Jesus of Nazareth was both true God and true man. There was a denial of his humanity, that he had a true human body and a true human soul, and yet that he was and that he is God the Son, always God, yet God, ever God, with all of the attributes of deity and all of the attributes of humanity, and yet one person, one Christ. Whoever denies it is Antichrist. This, verse 7, is the deceiver and the Antichrist. How serious an issue is this? Look to yourselves that you do not lose the things which you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the teaching, the same has both the Father and the Son. How do we respond to those who teach error and falsehood, who teach damnable heresy concerning the person and work of Christ? Notice, if, verse 10, anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and give him no greeting. For he that gives him greeting partakes of his evil work. The heretic comes, says, I know God, though he denies the teaching of the apostles concerning the person and work of Christ. You say to him, welcome, brother. Greet him as a brother. Treat him as a brother. John says, you're a partaker of his evil work. Give him no such distinctively Christian greeting. Don't capitulate and call him a Christian and regard him as a brother and treat him as a brother and receive him as a brother. Don't do it! Because if you do, you're complicated, you're implicated in his evil works and sin. Give him no greeting. Don't bring him into the house. In other words, don't show to him that distinctive Christian reception which is reserved only for those who walk in saving fellowship with God. Now, this is a serious issue then, is it not? A serious issue. Paul says, if a man teaches a different doctrine of salvation, let him be accursed. He says to Timothy, I want you to stay here so that you charge people not to teach these evil, wicked things. Here are two people who did it. They're excommunicated. He says, this is the doctrine of those who deny the literal bodily future resurrection, which is a cancer which overthrows people's faith. John says those who know God hear the apostles and submit to their doctrine. He says if someone comes in the spirit of Antichrist and denies the deity and humanity and incarnation of Christ, don't treat him like a Christian. Don't receive him as a Christian. Because if you do, you're implicated in his evil work. Peter says that there will be people coming, false prophets, just like in the days of the Old Testament, who'll even deny the master that they say bought them and will destroy themselves and give Christianity a bad name. Now there is, by way of application of all this, why have I taken the time tonight, and our time is just about gone, so I'll just summarize by way of application. Why have I taken the time tonight to deal with these passages of the Word of God? Why have I labored the point that there is such thing as a doctrinal error so serious as to be incompatible with being in a state of grace? That there are people who have propagated errors just like that for 2,000 years from the days of the apostles until this day. Why have I taken this time tonight? Well, the reason is this. And I assure you, it is not in order to fill up time and make extra sermons. That's the least of my concerns. My concern is because there is prevalent, the mentality in our day that as long as you're a decent fellow and you have a glowing testimony of your own personal walk with God, it doesn't matter what you believe. Now you tell me how that mentality can be consistent with what we saw from the Word of God tonight. Not, is it? It is a grievous distortion of the biblical perspective on knowing God to say that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you, quote, walk with the Lord. As long as you have glowing devotions. As long as you're a nice, decent, soft-spoken, warm, cordial fellow who pats students on the head and gets along sweetly with everybody. It doesn't matter what you teach. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can know God. You can be a godly man, we're told today, and deny the inspiration of the Scriptures, and deny the Trinity, and deny the virgin birth of Christ, and deny the perfect life of Christ, and the true resurrection of Christ, and the literal second coming of Christ, and justification by faith, and the necessity of a holy life, and the reality of the judgment to come, that you can be a nice, warm, jovial, glowing Christian and not believe any of those fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. But we have seen tonight from the Word of God that that perspective is cancerous. That perspective is wicked. That perspective is ruinous. And it is precisely that perspective which has been the means in the hand of the devil to bring such significant ruin to the Church of Jesus Christ today. That's the means. People like this, comfortably nestled in evangelical churches. People like this, comfortably nestled in teaching positions in supposedly evangelical seminaries. Teaching training men for the ministry, respected, who ought to be excommunicated. Who ought to be exposed for what they are, wicked. Ungodly men with their saintly smile and their loving disposition and their warm embraces. Wicked, ungodly men who teach cancerous heresy. And we're soft on that today. We're soft on it. And it's ruinous. And I say to you, according to the Word of God, these men know not God. They're not saved. They're lost. They're not in grace. They're under wrath. And should you be surprised when even the devil fashions himself as an angel of light, if the ministers of the devil fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, should you be surprised? If those who teach cancerous heresy, they don't walk around with horns and fangs. That's not the way they appear. They appear as saintly, godly, warm, jovial, decent old gentleman and a wicked man. Judge not according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He that is of God hears us. He that knows God hears us. We don't know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by the white hair and by the warm countenance and by the kindly smile and by the cordial manner. We know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by their faithfulness to the Word of God. This desperately needs to be said and to be embraced from the heart, or we are in danger of losing those things which we have attained. It is when we grow soft on heresy. I said, I'm not saying that if anybody disagrees with us on any little points of doctrine, the man's a heretic. I didn't say that. I'm talking about the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, whether or not indeed the apostles are sent from God and speak the mind of God. I'm talking about the deity of Christ. I'm talking about whether Jesus died just to give us an example or whether he died for our sins. I'm talking about whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a myth or whether it really happened in history. I'm talking about whether Jesus is really coming back again or whether that's just a pipe dream. This is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about whether we're saved by works or saved by Christ's works. I'm talking about whether we're going to go to heaven even if we live an ungodly life or whether holiness is necessary for heaven. These are the things I'm speaking about. These are the doctrines. These are the doctrines which the apostles identified with the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. To deny the deity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and to deny the authority of the apostles is heresy. To deny the incarnation and the perfect life and the atoning death and the literal resurrection and the literal coming of Christ is heresy. To deny that we are accepted with God on the basis of Christ's work is heresy. To deny that we must live a holy life to enter heaven is heresy. To deny that there's a judgment and resurrection to come and a heaven and a hell is heresy. These are the heresies which will damn men's souls. These are those things which cannot be believed from the heart and propagated unto men, and yet enter into heaven. But may the Lord be pleased to impress upon our hearts the truth of this text with which we began in 1 John chapter 4. We are of God. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May God be pleased to write his holy word upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which shows us the truth, teaches us, in spite of the prevailing mentality of our day, what is right, what is good and acceptable in your eyes. We pray, O Lord, that we may be delivered from the wicked tolerance of error that it prevails in our day. that we may be as intolerant of damning error as you are, that we may not manifest a wicked and carnal softness toward these things that would bring cancer into our own church and into our own lives and ruin our congregation and ruin our own souls. And we pray, Father, knowing that there are many here tonight who have been exposed to this evil mentality about error, we pray, Lord, that none of us may be ruined by it, that none of us may leave here still susceptible to it, that none of us may be ruined by denying the inspiration of the Scriptures or the deity of your Son or the reality of His incarnation or the certainty of His coming or His resurrection, that none of us may have our souls ruined, O God, by going astray in any of these evil things. That none of us may extend Christian fellowship to those to whom you have denied it and who have brought shame and reproach upon your church and your truth. Lord, help us that we may be faithful. Help us that we may be Christ-like. Help us that we may be like the apostles in their concern over this issue and their determination to see it regulative in their lives and in their churches. So help us, O God, to take your word to heart. And we pray, if there are any here who are dabbling in these grievous and soul-destroying errors, Lord, that you would show them the seriousness of the issues they are dabbling in, and that they would keep away from them, lest they have their souls ruined. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.